continue our worship of our God. I would like to ask you, before we turn to the scripture reading, if you would open the back of your bulletins to the Apostles' Creed, as we'll be returning to that today. And let's read this with one another. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the grave. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Smith, because of the Easter holiday, went to the Creed and talked about the resurrection of the Lord. And he asked if I wouldn't mind coming back and treating the suffering of Christ, where it says that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and descended into the grave. And so that's what our subject will be this morning. And so to help us with that, let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, which in your pew Bibles can be found on page 779. Isaiah 52, where I'll be starting with verse 13 and then going down into the 53rd chapter to verse 6. This passage we'll be looking at this morning is arguably one of the most Christ-filled portions in the Old Testament and maybe in the whole of the Bible. Robert Buck would testify that if you read this passage to Jews today and you don't identify where you're reading it from, or if they get a tract with these words on it, they think it's extracted from the New Testament, not the Old Testament. As one has said, no other passage from the Old Testament was as important to the early church as Isaiah 53. All four gospel writers refer to this passage, as did Jesus Himself, and also Peter, Paul, and Philip. To come to this passage, to read it, to meditate on it, is truly to stand at the foot of the cross, to touch the nailed, scarred hands and feet of our Lord. And so with that in mind, let's hear God's word from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's ask God to bless us as we spend this time in his word. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage that's so descriptive of your Son and what he has done for us, we pray, Father, that you would humble our hearts, open them up by your Spirit, and receive these words, that we would reflect more on what it means for Christ to have died and suffered for us on Calvary's cross. Encourage us, strengthen us, Father, for this we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Most moderns don't like to think about sad things and sorrowful things. They're too busy filling their lives with pleasure. We want church that way often to be joyful, not so mournful. And we're a culture that's pampered by pleasure. And even when grief strikes, we can so quickly move on. I was thinking about that as baseball season opens. And I remember the story a few years ago of a team playing. I think it was the Rangers. And there was a foul ball, and one of the outfielders took the foul ball and he threw it up to a man in the stands who, sadly and tragically, as he was leaning over to catch it, tumbled and was severely injured right in front of his young son. They attended to him, but on the way to the hospital, this man passed away. But the game kept going. And then next day, when they'd heard this man died, they talked about maybe canceling the game. No, they said he would want us just to keep playing. And that's really what our culture is like. It just likes to keep playing. And we don't reflect. We don't meditate. We don't slow down and think enough about what God has done for us in his Son. And this is one of those passages. You just have to quiet yourself, quiet your soul, slow down, and reflect. Because it's not the ordinary titles that we're dealing with this morning that we like to associate with Jesus. We like to hear he's the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and Head of the Church. We like those themes in Scripture that he's the Lion that's coming back, victorious. But today we have to think about that he is also known as the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And if we don't really think of Jesus this way, we can quickly become disillusioned in our Christian journey. We must see this, that we have a Lord who is a high priest, and he sympathizes with those in suffering and sorrow. We need to remember that the Christian faith is a suffering faith, because our Savior was a suffering servant. Frederick Leahy, the scholar from Ireland, reminds us that 1/3 of the Gospels has to do with Christ's suffering. And so we need to be a people who think and reflect about suffering. Don't just try to push it away, but in some ways, embrace it and identify with it. And so as we think about Christ's sorrow this morning, I want to raise three questions before you. Three questions that will treat the idea here that Isaiah puts before us, that Christ was an unrecognizable servant, that he was an unattractive Savior, and that he was an unspared substitute. And so the first question, do you recognize the unrecognizable servant? Verses 13 and 14 here can almost appear to be contradictory in their first reason, reading. They're an enigma. There's really a sense of riddle here that Isaiah is giving to us. We have a prophetic tension as Isaiah very quickly moves from one truth about Christ to another one. He goes from, in one breath really, to speaking about Christ being exalted to then being appalling. Notice this. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high, lifted up, exalted. People will be astonished, but then the astonishment isn't necessarily about his exaltation, but by the fact that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. And some have postured, verse 13, is that talking about Christ before he came to earth, the glory that he had before he came to earth and became man? Some people see it that way. Others, because of the verbs there, high, lifted up, exalted, think of the resurrection of Christ, which Pastor Smith preached about last week. And I lean toward that, but the thing that you want to notice here is the contrast. That the one that was exalted was also the one who was marred more than any man. Jesus Christ left the holiness of heaven and did take on the form of a human being, a man. And yet he was not recognized, was he? John tells us that he came to his own people, the Jewish people, but they knew him not. And the crowds, when Jesus was suffering, rejoiced when he was being smitten on the cheek or crowned with those thorns or later crucified. And right prior to that, he said, I wanted to gather you to me. As he looked at that holy city of Jerusalem, where he was condemned and crucified, I wanted to gather you to me like a hen gathers her wings, her chicks under her wings, but you would not receive me. He would not come to me. And as he hung dying for his people, they still did not recognize him. If you're the Son of God, come off the cross. You saved others. Save yourself. And at the height of his suffering, he was being mocked. He was not recognized as the servant of which Isaiah is speaking here. Some troops, American troops that were in Vietnam, reported going into one Vietnamese village where a napalm bomb had gone off. And if you don't know what a napalm bomb is, it's this bomb that spreads a jelly-like substance all over and then begins to burn and consume the things upon which it finds itself. And as these soldiers came into this village, there were these objects laying all around the road, outside houses. And they began to realize that there were sounds, moans, whimpering coming from these unrecognizable objects. And they couldn't tell whether they were even people or animals. Such was the grossness and the awful power of that particular weaponry. Todd Donnelly, in recounting this, says this is the picture that we're given here of our Savior. Disfigurement is his appearance. His form is marred beyond human likeness. For as sins were put upon Jesus on the cross, that's how he was disfigured and marred. And people did not recognize him for what he came to do. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, in the section that we're thinking and meditating upon this morning, you know, the older versions, we've cleaned it up a little bit to not create wrong doctrine. The older versions say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then the old versions say he descended not to the grave, as our version does here, but he descended into hell. And some would teach that after he died, Jesus went to hell. We don't believe that is true to what the Scriptures teach. We believe what the Heidelberg Catechism tells us about this phrase. Question 64. Why does the creed add he descended to hell? And the answer is this. Listen. To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, not afterward, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. That speaks to us two things. First, it reminds us that when he was on the cross, Jesus took the full outpouring of God's punishment for our sins. Even as those sins of yours and mine were laid upon him, he could have suffered no more than what he did at Calvary's cross. And we know that he didn't go to hell afterward, because remember, his last prayer is, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But how he suffered. And it also teaches us that we have to look at that head on. That he was made unrecognizable. So that when I wrestle with the terrors of my own sin and I see myself the way that God sees me, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, that I can know that those sins have been put upon Jesus fully and completely. Do you recognize this unrecognizable servant as the one who's been sent to redeem you? And then ask yourself this question. Are you drawn to him? Are you drawn to this unattractive Savior? He's further described in chapter 53. We have some of his, really almost like his childhood here before us, and very much in line with what Elder Stahl was talking about with the walnut children. It talks about here how Jesus, in verse 2, he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus was nothing extraordinary in his upbringing. He grew up in Nazareth, we know. He was the son of a carpenter, an ordinary laborer, living in an inconsequential town. Nothing about him appears to be anything but ordinary as he grew up. And you know, it's interesting, when you read through the Gospel writers never describe the physical appearance of Jesus. They tell us some things he did, but they never really describe what he looked like. It's one reason we don't have pictures of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. This is about as close as we get here in Isaiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. I think if you saw Jesus, he would just look like any ordinary guy, a typical Jewish person. But then there is something about his appearance that comes across quite powerfully in verse 3. As again, it takes us back to the cross, tells us how he was despised, rejected, and then he says he's like one from whom men hide their faces. Joseph Merrick lived in London, England during the end of the 19th century. And when his doctor first saw him, even when he was a young man, and ended up befriending him, this doctor said this about Joseph Merrick. He was the most disgusting specimen of humanity that I had ever seen. At no time had I met with such a degraded or perverted version of a human being as this lone figure displayed. This is how his doctor, who was his friend, described them. For Joseph Merrick was the man you may have heard of that was called the Elephant Man. And there are pictures of him on the internet if you want to look his name up. But he had thick, lumpy skin caused by growth abnormalities, and he had bone deformities in his right arm and his legs and his skull that just caused the whole right side of him to bulge and be deformed. And his head was massive. And it was so heavy and protruded so greatly that he couldn't sleep laying down because he could suffocate her. The potential was there for him to even break his own neck as he slept. And they put him in a carnival at one point in time. Called him half man, half elephant. And mocked him. And the thought was, is that this had happened to him because when his mother was pregnant at the time, she had been knocked over and frightened by an elephant. And so they thought somehow that had something to do with this disease that this man had. We now know that he suffered from Proteus syndrome that causes these kinds of abnormalities. And because of the warty growths and all of that, there was also a tremendous odor that accompanied this man. And though at the end of his life, people finally began to have compassion on him the last 3 or 4 years and took him in and treated him well. Before that time, for a good part of his adult life, he went around with a large bag over his head with eyes cut out, just so people wouldn't have to look at him. They turned their face from him. He was like one from whom men hide their faces. Why? One of the reasons we don't like to slow down, we don't like to meditate, one of the reasons you always have to have the music going in the car or the smartphone playing or be distracted, it's because if you're honest, sometimes it's not real easy just to take good, long looks at your own self and what you're really like before God. We don't want to see ourselves like God sees us. Our sin like God sees us. We prefer to just kind of cover it up. Try to act like it doesn't really exist. But if we could see the soul deformities, the smelly parts of us, they emit odors before God. You know those places where there are lusts unspeakable, murderous thoughts, ugly, ugly pride. I don't know if we could stand to see ourselves in that spiritual mirror truly. But then again, that's why we have to look at Christ and what he went through on the cross, what he suffered on the cross, because that's what's being placed upon him here. Some read this passage and they think about the physicality of the cross, and we should. It was a cruel, awful death. We know our Lord was whipped till the flesh was hanging raw off his back. We know that his hands and feet Those sensitive areas of our body had spikes driven through them. We know that crucifixion victims died a slow, agonizing death. And they were basically being strangled in their own body fluids and would try to lift themselves up to catch a breath as for hours, some even days, would hang there in their agony. Not to mention, they were naked, thirsting, and hungry. But remember, we said Jesus was an ordinary figure in many ways, and in a sense, he died what was a fairly common death during the Roman Empire. They crucified thousands and thousands of people in this manner, and it doesn't take much imagination to believe that some physically suffered more than Jesus. Matter of fact, Jesus died fairly quickly on the cross. The Roman governor couldn't believe he was already dead. They didn't have to break his legs like they broke others, because he was dead. And you wonder, well, why did he die so quickly? Because of all that was truly put upon him that was like no other. That our gross sins were placed upon our holy Savior. And he bore the full weight of those on our behalf. The Holy One became unholy. The one without sin became unclean. The one that should have been most attractive became so unattractive at that moment. And yet, aren't you drawn to him? Don't you realize that that's your only hope? There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved, because there is no other one that did what he did for you in taking your sins upon his very, very being. How you need the Savior. And it takes us to the last question I want to ask you this morning. Do you love the unspared substitute? Do you love him? More horrifying, perhaps, than everything I've already talked about is the thought of who did this to Jesus ultimately. I mean, it's one thing to think about our sins taking him to the cross, but it's a whole other realm to think about that this was God the Father asking this and doing this to his Son. He treated his Son like an enemy. If you've ever read those Civil War story accounts where families were divided, were brothers, one was a Yankee and one was a rebel, and they were having to fight on the same battlefield. You can imagine some of the tension, some of the anguish. And the Father, as he had to do what this passage tells us that he did. It says here that he crushed him, that he was stricken. Verse 4, he was smitten by God. He was afflicted by him. He was pierced. He was crushed. All the chastisement that would bring us peace was placed upon our Lord. How can it be? You know, some trying to describe this and understand this and explain this, we have to be careful. Some will say that here we have a disruption in the unity of the Godhead. I've heard some people say that here the Father hated his Son. We got to be careful. It's more complex, more, I think, deeply moving and emotional than that. Yes, he treated his Son like an enemy. But remember, you can't divide the Trinity. They are one. And remember that when heaven opened up two times and the Father declared His love for His Son, remember the occasion of both those times. The first one was at His baptism, where His Son's entering His public ministry and setting Himself apart to go to the cross. And then the second time's on the Mount of Transfiguration, where He's there talking with Moses and Elijah about what He's about to do in Jerusalem for His people. And the Father says, "Behold My Son, whom I love." And so we see the anguish in the very soul of God as He both loves with an oceanic love His Son, and yet was willing, even despite that love, to treat Him in this fashion for your sake and for mine. That's why the grief at Gethsemane was so great as Jesus wrestled with going through this, to feel His Father, whose benevolence He had only known for all of eternity, to feel His Father's pleasure removed for even a moment. He couldn't think about bearing that. And yet He did. As one has said about Gethsemane, at Gethsemane, we can't understand all the mysteries of this. He says it's not a field for the study of the intellect, it's a sanctuary for our faith. And we just marvel that the God who loved His Son so much, who said, "I take pleasure and delight in My Son," it says later in this chapter that He took pleasure in crushing Him for our sakes. Our sins offend God so greatly, and we don't realize it so often. You know, if one of you were to utter a death threat against me, and I went and told the police, they might come talk to you, but they're not going to do anything. I'm not much of anyone. But if you did the same thing against the President of the United States, you'd get arrested. You'd be in put trial. You'd be in jail for a good long time. The greatness of the office means the offense is all the greater. And in the same way, every time we sin, every time we mistreat one of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, every time we speak ill, ultimately that sin is an offense against the Almighty God. And it is great. And every person will either pay the full justice for that sin in their own being eternally in hell, or they can look to the Lord and know that God did not spare His own Son anything. Every stroke that was to go upon you was brought on Him instead. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. His wounds heal us. That's why the hymn, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head," says it this way: "Jehovah lifted up His rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God." There's not one stroke for me. It was all placed upon Jesus instead. I just have to ask you this morning, do you not love Him for that? The world considers Him unattractive, but doesn't His love, His willingness to suffer for you, just make Him beautiful in your eyes? The world doesn't recognize Him for the Savior that He was, but you look at Him and He says, there's no other Savior but Him? Isn't your heart just drawn to love Him? And won't heaven, even though there all of our sins will have been removed, will be purified, will be perfect, but we're still going to be gathered around a throne. And what kind of throne is it? Who's seated upon it? A Lamb that was slain. And I think the further heaven goes on, the more and more you and I will marvel that Jesus was willing to be slain for us. And our love will only grow and multiply through eternity for what He has done. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this opportunity to slow down, to quieten ourselves, and to think upon what Your Son has done for us. And Lord, I pray that You would just help us to make the words of this passage our meditation today. And Lord, every time a sin arises before us, every time, Father, pangs of guilt strike our soul, every time we begin to become anxious and worried about our state, our soul, our salvation, God, help us again to look to this One that You were pleased to crush on our behalf, and to believe upon that, to trust in that for healing, for forgiveness, for joy. For we ask it through Your beloved Son's name. Amen.